All right, let's open up our Bibles to Acts 17. If you are a newcomer here, if you're visiting with us, or, I guess even if you've been here a long time, we're interrupting our long series through the Gospel of Luke to do a short series, just about 6 weeks, where we're going to explore some ideas, some concepts, some controversies, some issues that the church oftentimes doesn't talk about. The series is called Don't Go There because I'm trying to make it as off-putting as possible. Don't Go There is a cheesy title, and I don't usually do that. We usually go with Luke or something like that. So we're going to call it Don't Go There. But it is potentially off-putting in content because the things that we're going to talk about are things that generally make us uncomfortable. We'll talk about race today. We'll talk about sexual identity. We'll talk about abortion. We're going to talk about justified violence or self-defense. We're going to talk about some things that we tend to not talk about. And I think the reason that many of us don't talk about them is because we think that we agree already. No need to really explore and learn. Or sometimes we don't talk about these things because we're afraid. Today, I want us to deal with the issue of race and racism. At least touch on it. At least begin to talk more about it than we do. Because the truth is, most of us don't talk much about race. And by us, I mean the predominantly white, evangelical, and Baptists. We tend to not talk about race very much because race generally doesn't matter to whites. It just doesn't. We're not that troubled by it because the issue doesn't impact us in the same way that it does minorities, because racism is generally not something that we are on the wrong end of. So because we don't feel the sting of racism, maybe, in the same way as many others, race itself is not an issue. It just doesn't seem to get much attention. As Christians, as white Christians, we are oftentimes very anti-racism ideologically, but we generally don't explore it or move much beyond making that kind of a statement. It amounts to a kind of indifference. It's an indifference on the issue of not just race, but racism that demonstrates a lack of concern for the greatest of the commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So what I want us to do in this series is I want us to not only explore ideas, but I want us to confront ourselves in any areas where we need to change. Now, there are two problems with racism that we have to face. The easy problem is that racism is essentially a self-exalting worldview that dehumanizes people and ignores God. That's ultimately what racism is doing. It denies God, his word, and it dehumanizes people. I mean, racism essentially is an ideology or a perspective where you view one race as superior to another. And even if you don't believe it, like if you don't articulate it but you act that way, you're still racist. This is generally how we think about racism. So the one problem is not just this God-denying, person-dehumanizing philosophy. The more foundational problem with racism is that it's built on a lie. And the lie that I'm talking about is not a lie that one race is better than another. The lie is race itself. Race is the lie. There's no such thing as races. Race is a means of classifying people based on how they look, including skin color. There's nothing scientific about it. There's certainly nothing biblical about it. Race, the way that we're talking about race today, wasn't even around until the 18th century. And we started coming up with this way of classifying people. Oftentimes, people were classified in such a way that gave those in power sort of a pass on how to interact with people who are outside of their particular class. Race is not a thing. There's no race gene that can tell you what race you are. Are you black? How black do you have to be black? What skin color can you be? How light can you be? I have two black friends that argue about who's blacker. They're the same color, but they're arguing about who's blacker. Right? This whole idea that you could be one of these races becomes incredibly fluid. How many races are there? That's changed over the years. And are you in or are you out? Can you self-identify or do you have to be identified by someone else? There's nothing scientific or biblical about this. Race itself is not truth. Now, when we talk about race, what we're not talking about is ethnicity. We're not talking about that there are differences among human beings that are generally found within particular tribes and languages, right? We look at ethnicity, which is all that makes up a people who are gathered in a particular area, including their language, think their broader culture, their beliefs, their values, the things that they enjoy, their food. Ethnicities are these wonderful differentiations between people groups. But it's not based on physical appearance, like skin color. It's much bigger than that. When we look at culture, there are many things that we can celebrate in various cultures. And when we're talking about cultures, there are things that we have to reject. Right? Just because your culture is your culture doesn't mean everything in that culture is right. For example, some cultures value female genital mutilation. If a culture values that, in that area, the culture is wicked and immoral. It's a wicked and immoral thing. It's a pretty easy one for us to identify. We're going to talk about things in our culture later on in this series. But we can identify that. This is a problem. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole culture is bankrupt, that there's nothing good in that culture, but it means that that is wrong. So the ethnicities, which give us a display of God's creativity and a display of the beauty of humanity, is good, though it is still corrupt with sin. But race, as we commonly understand it, is not a real thing. And what I want us to sort of nail down here in our own minds and in our own hearts is at least how we're going to begin to approach this issue of race and racism. I mean, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with race and racism? What answer, what do we appeal to show people the folly, the wickedness of racism? What are we going to appeal to science? Are we going to join some kind of social justice warrior online club and get enough likes and upvotes to suddenly change people's minds? What do we appeal to? The bottom line this morning is that the truth of God and the gospel is the only thing that can put an end to racism. The truth of God and the gospel put an end to racism. Everything else that we can appeal to, it may be helpful, it can have influence, but in terms of putting it to bed forever, it is the truth of God and the gospel. So how should we be thinking about our human race? What do we need to learn about this diversity in our unity here? How do we begin to make sense of the people that we have on this planet? How do we think about each other? How do we live with each other? The starting point for me is to, in Scripture, see this principle that God's work in creation and God's work in redemption demonstrates the fundamental unity of the human race. So think about it this way. If God's work of creation, right, he is the creator, the maker, the sustainer of all things. In his work of creation and what we read in Scripture, it shows us that we, as his creatures, are fundamentally unified as human beings. But then also in his work of redemption, that is saving us, rescuing us from our sin, also there we see that we are a unified people. So let's look at Acts 17 to start, verses 24 through 27. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens and he's talking to pagans. I'm not being mean when I say that. That's what they were. They believed in multiple gods, they had temples and statues that they were bowing down to. So Paul is there preaching the gospel. He's evangelizing. He's helping them to understand the God who is, not the God who may be. In fact, they have a statue there that says, to the unknown God. And Paul takes this opportunity. He goes, there's a nice segue for me. Pagans, this God that you say you don't know, you have a statue to him. That's the God that I want to explain to you. Let me tell you about this God. And so Paul begins to say this in Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. This is God's word. And what it shows us is, so it's one of my favorite passages of scripture because it answers so many of my questions and it addresses so many issues that I find myself facing. Paul is in Athens evangelizing these pagans, and the way he does it is by going to very basic fundamental theology. Paul drops theology on these people that don't even have Bibles. He doesn't keep it superficial. You know what I'm saying? So he's getting to theology and he says, let me tell you about this God that you do not know. He is the creator of all things. All things are his by virtue of his creative work. He is the Lord, Paul says. He has authority. He is the author of life and he is good to all. This is what Paul is saying to these people who have so many different gods that are all covering different bases for their religious system. Paul says, no, this is the God who has made everything in the world. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, so he has authority. He doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands. Instead, he gives to us. You see what it says in verse 25? He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is good to all. Every person, every kind of person, every locale, God's benevolent love doesn't stop short of any person. Now, not only does it say that he is the author of life and that he is good to all, we also read an aspect of theology that we would call anthropology. So we've got theology over here, right? This is the God, creator, authority, author of life, good to all people. But then we get into anthropology as we begin to understand who God made and how God made us. It says in verse 26, and he made from one man, who's the one man, Bible people? Adam, okay. So the very first dad, Adam. Adam and Eve, our first parents, everybody descends from them. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So here's an aspect of our anthropology. We all come from the same place. We all have our fundamental identity in the same person. We all have the same father. In that sense, we're all brothers and sisters. Now, not in the Christian sense, of course. We were only made brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. But in this sense, we all have the same father. We all have the same heritage. We can trace our lineage through all of our family trees, as big and diverse and crazy and messed up as some of ours are. They all eventually will go back to Adam. This is our commonality. We're one. See, God's work in creation demonstrates the unity of the human race. Now, this matters to us, right? Because why did God do this? Why did God make us a unified humanity with all of this diversity? What is he doing? Because we see that we have this, it's one man, every nation, all over the place. Why did God do it this way? Why are we what we are? We have the answer here. God has made you who you are, what you are, when you are, and where you are, so that you will seek him. That's what it says. Pay attention to these words. They are some of the most important theological words that you're going to read in the Bible, and none of them are really strange words at all. It says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, when? Having determined the boundaries of their dwelling place, where? For what purpose? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he's actually not far from each one of us. God has created the diversity of humanity. Right? Humanity, one thing, we're unified, but there's diversity in that. And God has put us where we are, when we are, that we might, in all of our differences, in all of these uniquenesses that we have in humanity, that we would look for our Maker. Now, don't miss this principle. Make sure that you're applying this to your own life. Where are you? When are you? How are you? You are not these things by accident. God has put you precisely where you are for one purpose, that you would seek God and find him where you are. You don't have to go somewhere to find God. You don't have to leave to go find God. You don't have to make some kind of religious trip to find God. He is not far from all of us. Seek him where you are. In the midst of your pain, in the midst of your pleasure, God is there. And he has put you there, close to him, so that you might seek him. So God's work in creation shows a unified humanity in our essence, right? We are essentially the same, though there are differences in our cultures. He has made us all in his image. We're going to come back to that. So God's work in creation demonstrates our unity, and God's work in redemption demonstrates our unity. We can go back over to Revelation 5. We read this earlier during the Lord's Supper. This is the song that the creatures and the people are singing to Jesus in this heavenly scene. Worthy are you to take the scroll in verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. This is going to be the unfolding of the history of redemption. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God's work of redemption, right, our salvation, is fundamentally what? A ransom. And that's what we're told here. Salvation is rescue by ransom. Now, you know what it means to be rescued, but you may not know what it means to be ransomed. A ransom is the payment made to ensure freedom or liberty. That's what ransom is. Payment that's made to ensure liberty or freedom. And Jesus is our ransom. Jesus made the payment to set us free from sin and death and hell. And sometimes people get all caught up, like, well, wait a minute, who's holding us hostage? Is it the devil? Is Jesus paying off the devil? Jesus is not paying off the devil. Jesus is paying the price for our enslavement that we've brought upon ourselves. So in a sense, you can say that he's making the payment price because of our sin that we have brought upon ourselves. He's setting us free from ourselves. You could also say that he is setting us free from the very wrath and justice of God. But the emphasis here is that Jesus is the ransom, the payment that is made in his death that sets us free, right? In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, so this idea of Jesus offering his life as a payment for sin is prevalent. So Jesus is worthy of all glory. He's worthy to open the seals because with his blood, he ransomed us. He purchased us. Now, what does it say in Revelation here? And how does this impact our understanding of race and racism? The song says, you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So you ransom people. That word technically isn't even there in the Greek. You have ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The idea here is that Jesus has ransomed humanity, right? But specific individuals within humanity, he has ransomed them by dying for them to make them a kingdom and priests to God. Jesus is able to make an atonement for all people because all people are the same. We're the same. Made in God's image and sinful. Jesus ransomed with his blood us, people, right? Unity from every tribe and language and nation, diversity. This is what we're seeing. And then what does he do? Well, then Jesus takes that diverse group of people from this unified humanity, and he makes us into a new culture, a new people. This is pretty special. People from tribes, he makes us one kingdom. No more multiple kingdoms. So our salvation, the salvation that we have in Jesus, is a ransom by his blood, which sets us free from sin and death and hell. And this is accomplished for what? For sinners in need of mercy. And the only ones who find it are those who see this act of God and believe. So God's work in creation and in redemption, it demonstrates the unity of our humanity in that, one, every human being is made in the image of God. And two, every human being is now a sinner in need of God's mercy. We're all the same. And three, in the church, we're all made saints. God's work in creation and redemption not only demonstrates the unity of humanity, but it also demonstrates the love of God for all humanity. God loves the world. His benevolent love knows no bounds. It doesn't stop short of any one person. God's benevolent love shows us the unity of humanity. This is why we say the truth of God in the gospel is the only thing that can put an end to racism. Now, I know some of you think like, well, put an end to racism. I mean, I'm not racist. Anybody here want to admit they're racist? I dare you. Nobody wants to admit it, right? We don't want to admit that we're racist. Maybe you're not. Maybe you are and you don't know it. That's possible, right? We are supposed to evaluate ourselves as Christians, to search our hearts, to ask God, convict me, show me if there's any hurtful way in me. But I don't need to worry about racism because I couldn't possibly be racist. After all, we got a black guy in our church, Travell. He was here at first service. How can we be racist, right? We are oftentimes afraid to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Like, I'm not racist. How can I be racist? I don't think I'm better than anybody else. Oftentimes we don't know what we really think. We just know how we live. Maybe you're not racist, but everyone here is prejudiced. Everyone. There are no exceptions to that rule. You are prejudiced. I know I am. I judge people. I'm good at it too. Good at judging people. We need to be willing to evaluate who we are, what we believe, and what we do based on Scripture. We must be willing for God's Spirit to convict us, to show us how we're supposed to respond to this. I mean, how are we supposed to respond to this? The unity of humanity through God's creative work and God's redemptive work. What is that supposed to do in us? I think we're all going to say racism is bad. We're all going to say racism is a bad thing. Okay, well, that's kind of an easy thing to say. Racism is a bad thing. But what are we going to do about it? We need to change how we think about race and racism, and we need to change how we live in light of race and racism. The times demand that we do something. And in every one of these issues that we're going to look at in Scripture here over the next several weeks, we're going to see that we need to change how we think and change how we live. None of us are going to get off free here. So how do we need to be thinking differently in light of this truth of a unified humanity, God's creative work and redemptive work? Well, we need to change how we think about God, we need to change how we think about others, and we need to change how we think about ourselves. We need to change what we think about God because it oftentimes is true that we forget that God's glory is reflected in people who don't look like us. God's glory is reflected in all of humanity. So the people who look absolutely different from us and whose cultures are radically different from us and whose ways are very different from us, God's glory is reflected in all of humanity, whether they are willing to glorify God or not. Because the splendor of God's creative genius is seen in the diversity that exists. God created us, male and female. We have two genders, but we are one race. We have different ethnicities, different tribes, different languages, different cultures, but we're one people ultimately. We need to change how we think about God's glory here. God's glory is seen in all people. We need to change how we think about God's love. He loves all people, right? He loves all people. Think about the people that you love, right? Think about them for real. Think about, join me. Think about the people that you love. I got a real short list, so mine's easy. Okay. I love this many people, and I tolerate this many people, and then I hate, like, this, not really. I know that's an overstatement because it's not that many people. We're not supposed to hate people, but follow me here. You think about the people that you love easily, right? Those are easy to identify. I love you people, right? Because this is my family. I love you guys. Then you think about those people that they're not very lovable. They're not nice. They're bad people. They've tried to hurt you, right? Maybe they have hurt you. Maybe they've taken from you. You think about those people that don't love you back. That have done the exact opposite of what people are supposed to do to each other. How do you feel about them? I don't want to get too close. I don't hate them, right? Because we're not allowed to hate as Christians, even though we do. We're not allowed to hate people. So it's like, oh, I don't hate them, but I just can't love them because of what they've done to me. Now, Romans 5 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Think about this. Jesus loves those who are not only unworthy, but those who are hostile to those who have hurt him. We are the reason Jesus died, and Jesus loved us and died willingly for us. This is God's love is for all people. All people. The church, believe it or not, the church does not look like you. I mean, the church that you are in usually looks like you, not all the time and not for all of us. But most people tend to gather in churches where we all look the same. We need to change how our view of God, how his glory is reflected in all people, his love for all people, Christ's sacrifice for all people. He has redeemed a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. When you think about heaven, what do you imagine? Do you think about it at all? I think when we tend to think about the cloud of witnesses, right, or heaven, we tend to imagine people that look like us. But that's not what it is. It's every tribe and tongue and nation. It's all people all over the world, a number so great no one can count it. There will be no homogeneity in heaven. One human race made up of a diverse people. It ought to change how we think about others, right? Simply put, you're not better than anybody, and you're not worse than anybody else. We're all the same, made in the image of God, and we're all sinners. We're all damned. That's the truth. God's judgment condemns us for our sins unless we are redeemed by Christ. And then we move from being the damned to the blessed. We move from being condemned to the qualified, to the accepted. This idea of our unity ought to change how we think about others, like who is our neighbor. Who's your neighbor? If you've been in church long enough, you know the answer to this question, right? Because this is a question that was brought up to Jesus on different occasions. Who is my neighbor? Keep telling me to love my neighbor, be nice to my neighbor. Is my neighbor the guy that I like? Is my neighbor the guy that looks like me? Is the neighbor the guy that I like to hang out with? Or is my neighbor people that are different from me, who believe differently, behave differently? Who is my neighbor? The reality of our unity in Adam means that our neighbor is anyone whom we can reach out to, anyone within arm's reach. And I mean that not just literally, but metaphorically. That's your neighbor. Your neighbor isn't the person that you like. Your neighbor isn't the person that looks like you or behaves like you. Your neighbor is the person within your reach that you can bless, help, serve, love, have pity on, or show compassion on. That is your neighbor. Calvin talks about this a lot in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that the reason you are called to show kindness and compassion to your neighbor, even if he or she is wicked, is because they're made in God's image. They belong to God. They're his. So you don't get to treat them how you want. You don't even get to treat them how you would want to be treated. You're called to treat them how God wants them to be treated. If I treated you like I want to be treated, I wouldn't talk to any of you. Right? Because I like to be left alone. I'll just be alone by myself, and that's my sweet spot. So you don't get to like, well, that's what I would like. That's not what it is. We're called to treat people the way God calls us to treat them, which means we show love, mercy, compassion, and kindness towards them. So to change how we look at ourselves, we ought to challenge ourselves here just to revisit this. Are you a sinner? And does your sin affect your mind and your heart? The answer is yes. Does it impact the judgments that you make on other people? Of course it does. So where do we need to repent? Where do you need to repent? Maybe it's not that you are racist or even prejudiced. Maybe it's that you're afraid and lazy and won't do anything about the issue. If we're going to change the way that we live, I'm going to give you three directives. Number one, love your neighbor, right? Now, to know who your neighbor is, right, that's where you change your mind. Now, to love your neighbor, this involves action. You love your neighbor because they are God's creation, made in God's image, and they belong to him. And you love your neighbor because they need the gospel. All right, so love your neighbor. This needs to become one of the primary impulses that we have in our lives in the world that God has sent us to. In all of our locations and neighborhoods and occupations and recreations and all of these places where we live, we're called to show love to our neighbor. Now, how do we do that? I'm not even going to bother you with the details because it's far too different and varied. If I give you five, you're going to go like, okay, well, none of those count. I'm out. But I will tell you this. You love your neighbor. Number two, you take the initiative. Right, so this is where you begin to implement how you're going to love your neighbor. You take the initiative in your relationships with people outside of your own home, just like Jesus did. Jesus didn't wait for people to come and will God come down and save us? Jesus became one of us, sought us, and saved us. God took the initiative. And so must we. I think we get the idea. Like we're sort of like one of those, like at the country market, right? Where you set up your coffee or your eggplant stand or whatever you got. I spend a lot of time at the farmer's market, obviously. And you're like, I'm just going to put up a sweet sign and have some really good stuff. And people are going to walk by and they're going to say, I want some of that. And they're going to come. And that's how we think we're going to roll in our Christian life. Like, well, I'm just going to do my thing over here and people will come to me. But that's not the plan of God. That's not the design of God. God has sent you into the world to take the initiative, to go first, and to follow Jesus' example of loving, seeking, saving. The unity of humanity through God's creative and redemptive work, should change how we live in light of who our neighbors are. It should move us to take the initiative to love those who are made in God's image by God, who need to hear the gospel. But as it relates to the issue of race and racism, it calls us to stand. To stand up, to stand against, to stand with. If this is true, if we are one, then racism is an attempt to destroy that which God has made. Racism is a hating, a loathing of what God loves. Racism seeks to tear apart what God has made one. That's what racism is and does. And if this is true, then we will stand up, not just because someone is hurt. We will stand up because someone is hurt, but we will ultimately stand up because this is fundamentally about the glory of God and the good of that which belongs to Him. Think about it. We're called to stand up, right? Whenever we see injustice, we're called to stand up, to have a prophetic voice. Now, to stand up means that we recognize evil when we see it, and we're able to identify the evil and point to a better way. The reason we stand up is because God's law essentially calls us to. We stand up against racism. We're supposed to stand up against racism because of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. The ninth commandment. This is why we stand up. Because in God's laws, even when they're negative, carry with them these positive implications that we're supposed to protect life, ensure health. We're supposed to defend people who are being hurt and lied about. So we stand up. When we see racism, we don't get quiet. We don't keep to ourselves. And for Whitey, that's easy. It's easy for us to keep to ourselves because we're not the ones facing the trouble. We stand up and we stand against. And that means we get specific. We engage. I'm around non-Christians a lot. And I like that. And non-Christians say crazy things sometimes, like really crazy things, insulting things, things that I'm just like, ooh, this, yeah, that's pretty. And I can't even give you the examples because I'd get in trouble if I said them. And I usually just leave people say what they want to say. I'm not, you know, what do I expect them to believe or do? But I'll tell you what. Racism, when it comes out implicitly or explicitly, that's one of those areas where I am compelled to speak. Especially since it's always spoken in the context of a bunch of white men with no minorities present. Now, if we stand against these things, it might mean that we have to be ready for a fight. Not a physical fight, though it could come to that, I suppose. Not a physical fight, but we have to be able to be challenged and to challenge back. We have to take the risk of losing the friendship, or being maligned, or asked to leave, or punched in the mouth. But we do stand against. And if we stand against that which is evil, we will stand with those who are oppressed or maligned. We'll stand with them. We'll stand with them. This doesn't mean that we're on the same page. Doesn't mean we vote for the same people. Doesn't mean we have the same ideology, philosophy, or religion. But it does mean that you will stand up to help those who are oppressed. You will stand with them. Not as a social justice warrior, but as a soldier of Christ, right? A soldier of Christ called to go to war, to fight these spiritual battles in the world, not with the weapons that are common to man, but with the word of God, with the truth of God, with the life of godliness. The truth of God and the gospel, that is what will put an end to racism. Now, of course, we won't see the end of racism, even with the truth of God and the gospel. We will not see the end of racism until Jesus returns. Only then will we actually see the end of it. But that end will come, and it will come because of the truth of God, because of the gospel itself, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It doesn't just demonstrate that we are unified in God's creative and redemptive work. It actually saves and makes us into what we're supposed to be, that our sins have so fractured, a kingdom of priests who live as one. And all of this cultural diversity, racism is evil because it tears at the fabric of humanity that was woven by the hand of God. It argues against the gospel that God loves all people the same. So for this, we have to be willing to go there and to begin to have this conversation, to listen, to learn, to confront, and especially to be willing to correct ourselves wherever our prejudices lie. And what we find is that for those who see their sin and confess it, we have a Savior in Jesus who cleanses us from all unrighteousness, forgives us of all of our crimes, even racism, and makes us new. One of the songs we're going to sing today at the end is Amazing Grace. A lot of you know this was a song written by a former slave trader, John Newton, who fought, whose life was jacked. He was messed up. And he fought against God in his life, and he sought to tear apart God's creation through the slave trade until God had mercy on him and saved him. Years later, he would come to write against the slave trade. And he wrote this song that we're going to sing at the very end of our service today. So prepare your hearts for that. Let's pray.